Live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. I guess pretty soon we'll be changing from Daylight Savings Time, and I'll have to start saying Pacific Standard Time. But it's still Daylight Savings Time here. And if you're in another time zone, you need to, make the adjustment. Because if you're on the East Coast of the United States, for example, it's 5 o'clock, your time zone. And, of course, every time zone will be different. But if you're listening live, wherever you may be, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, my lines are open right now. If you'd like to call the number, we will be glad to talk with you. And we will, if you have a question, we'll try to answer that. About the Bible or about Christianity. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that and perhaps give reasons for another viewpoint, that also is welcome here. And if you're not even a Christian at all and your objections are to Christianity itself or to the Bible, you're welcome to call. I'll be glad to talk to you. I'll even be glad to let you talk. I'd like to hear what you have to say. However, you'll need to use your telephone, and here's the number you'll have to dial, 1-800-438-5090. And if you call that number, I will talk to you anytime in the coming hour, though, of course, the earlier you call, the better your chances are of getting through, because sometimes the phone banks get kind of full, especially later in the hour. I have a question that Donna wrote to me. She said in 1 John 5:16-17, she says, it says there that there's a sin not leading to death. Since the wages of all sin is death, what is John talking about? Now, actually, this question came from Donna, though I did receive another email just the other day from somebody else asking the same question. So we have two people wondering this question, perhaps more. There is that very strange statement in 1 John chapter 5 where John says, if any of you see his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he, that is God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Then it says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, some translations translate that, instead of saying a sin unto death, they say a sin leading to death. In fact, that's also how the New King James says it. I was just quoting the King James. Now, John says that there is a sin that does not lead to death, or there is such a thing as sinning not unto death. And there is such a thing as sinning unto death. He says, if you see your brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, there's hope for him. Pray for him. God will, respond to your prayers on his behalf. But if he has sinned unto death, well, then don't, he says, I don't say you should pray for him, for that person. So it sounds like the person who has sinned unto death is hopeless. No sense praying for that person. Although if they've sinned not unto death, there is hope for them. How are we to understand that? Well, a very common way, probably the most common way that Christian commentators have understood it is differently than the way I understand it. Almost all commentators I've ever looked up on this passage have always said this is referring to the unpardonable sin. That if you see someone who's sinned, but they haven't committed the unpardonable sin, they've not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, well, then pray for them. But if they have committed the unpardonable sin, there's no hope for their repentance or for their salvation, so don't bother praying for them. Now, one of the problems I've always had with this is that John assumes that his readers know if a person has sinned unto death or not. If they have sinned not unto death, pray. If they haven't, if they've sinned unto death, then don't pray. Well, obviously, in order to follow these instructions, the reader would have to know whether a particular individual has sinned unto death or not. And I'm not sure how anyone would know if somebody else has committed an unpardonable sin, especially since the definition of an unpardonable sin is never given in Scripture. If there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin, as I understand it, it's only unpardonable because the person who's committed it is beyond the point of repentance. That is, their heart is so hard that they will never repent. They never care about their soul enough to repent, and therefore they'll never be forgiven because they'll never repent. But I don't think there's any sin which a person, if they would repent of it, that God would not pardon it. I mean, it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John is the one who wrote that in the same book we're reading about, a sin unto death. Also in 1 John, the same book, in 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, John, in this epistle, has said that the blood of Jesus can cleanse from all sin if we walk in the light. And if we confess our sins, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it doesn't sound like John is aware of any sin that the blood of Jesus will not cleanse if we confess it, if we repent, if we walk in the light. Okay? So the only sin that a person would not be capable of being forgiven would be one which cannot be repented of. And so some people think there is a sin, which Jesus referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is something people are not able to repent of, and there probably is such a thing. But it's nowhere given to us in any detail how we would know if somebody had done so or not. So I've always wondered, you know, what use is this statement by John, that if we see someone who has sinned unto death, don't bother to pray for them? How would we know if they have or not? Now, the way that I understand this passage now is quite different than that. I don't think he's referring to a sin, a particular sin that is unpardonable. In fact, when he says a sin unto death, I don't think he's even necessarily speaking about spiritual death. After all, the wages of sin is death. All sin has death as its wages, and he says there is a sin not unto death. Well, he must not mean spiritual death, because all sin, any sin, will result in spiritual death. So what kind of death is he talking about? I think he's talking about physical death. When he says, if you see your brother sin unto death, don't bother praying for him. That means if he keeps sinning unrepentant until he dies. And it says, there is such a thing as sinning not unto death. There is such a thing as turning from your sin before you die, in other words. But if you've sinned unto death, well, then there's not much hope for you. But if you see your brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that is, he has not died yet, there's still hope for him. Pray for him. Now, one reason to see it this way is the expression unto death. To do something unto death can mean do it until you die. For example, in Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna is encouraged by Christ. It says, be faithful unto death. Now, that doesn't mean unto spiritual death. That means until you die. Be faithful to Christ until you die. Be faithful unto death. Well, the opposite of that would be sinning unto death. Sinning until you die. If you see someone who's sinned, but he's not died yet, he hasn't sinned unto death yet, pray for him. If the person you're concerned about has died, they have sinned unto death, they've sinned all their life, and their life is now over, and they've died, well, then don't bother to pray for them. If that is what John means, and it strikes me as the simplest interpretation of his statements, and the most reasonable to my mind, well, then the only impact that would have that I know on any Christians living today would be their view of praying for souls in purgatory. If John is saying when people died and they were sinning until the day they died, don't bother praying for them, that would, of course, suggest there's no sense praying for the dead and praying for, you know, them to be forgiven after that point. But the passage has always been difficult. I find it difficult, but I think it's less difficult if we just see it quite simply like that. Let's talk to Keenan from New York, and we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question from the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call and say so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Keenan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Good. My question refers to the debate on Genesis 6 over the term sons of God.
Yes.
Recently discussing that with a friend of mine. He was trying to understand it. I take the view that it refers to people, not angels.
Okay.
And it seemed to me that the whole angel argument is based on the reference to Job. 1 and 2 is both referenced that term sons of God. Seems to be the only Old Testament references in that particular phrase other than Genesis 6.
Well, there's also one a little later in Job.
Right, it's Job 1, and then again in Job 2, I think there's a similar statement.
There is, but there's one in the later chapters of Job 2. I'd have to look it up to see where it is. But there's a statement about the sons of God singing for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth.
Okay, that's where I was getting to my question, is how do we know that the sons of God are definitely, in Job reference, are definitely angels, when, for example, in the New Testament, every reference to sons of God always has to do with people. And I was trying to figure out how the people come to the conclusion that what's being spoken about in Job are angels and not just people presenting themselves before the Lord.
Yeah, well, that is a possibility. It is a possibility that here's what it actually says in Job 1:6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, I think because Satan was among them, some have felt, well, this was a class of beings of which Satan would be a part, that he's viewing Satan probably as a fallen angel. Here the sons of God and Satan, a fallen one of them, come. But the assumption there, of course, is that they are angels. But it's entirely possible that the sons of God on earth, people, would present themselves before the Lord, as we do frequently when we gather in assemblies.
Right.
And that Satan might be among us, accusing us before God. So, I mean, chapters 1 and 2 of Job don't give any definitive reason why it would have to be angels. But as I said, there's another point, and I'm sorry I don't have it at my fingertips. I'm sure that someone will call and tell us what the reference is, because I don't have a concordance here. Now, the reason I don't have a concordance is I don't have time to look things up while I'm talking, but there is a statement in the later chapters of Job, I believe it's in while God is speaking to him, talks about when God laid the foundations of the earth, that the sons of God sang for joy or rejoiced at that time. And that would suggest, of course, beings that were around when God created the earth. Though it is possible, too, that it's speaking figuratively, and that when it says when God laid the foundations of the earth or whatever, it just means when God had done that and created man also, that godly people rejoiced in God. I mean, after all, Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching, and he speaks about all the prophets that have ever spoken from the foundation of the earth. You know, so I mean, he uses a hyperbole there that prophets have been speaking since the time the earth was founded. And if he's not being literal there, Job might not be literally also. I mean, the reference in Acts 3 is verse 24. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, oh no, it's earlier, I'm sorry, it's verse 21. He says, "The times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So, I mean, there are, I'd have to look more carefully at the verse in Job to, that'd be the only one I can think of. I think it's in the 30s. It's in chapters 30-something. And it's probably the main verse that would point in the direction of the sons of God being angels or something other than humans in Job.
In Job, okay. Right, but then if when you compare that to the other references which are in the New Testament, for example, and none of them are referring to angels.
That's true. In fact, it even says in Hebrews chapter 1, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"?
Right, there you go.
You know? So, of course, it's what's saying there is that's something God says uniquely to Christ. So obviously he's talking about "you are my son" in the special sense that Christ is not inclusive of ourselves. Because most of the time in the New Testament, of course, sons of God means us. In John 1:12, it says, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." Or in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be," and so forth. Even in Hosea chapter 1, it says, in the place where they were, where I called them not my people, they should be called the sons of the living God. That's an Old Testament reference to people being sons of God. So there certainly is Old and New Testament precedent for godly people being referred to by that term. But there may be a precedent in Job for angels being called by the term. So it's kind of an up for grabs thing.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve.
All right. So someone's debating with you about that, or you're just dialoguing with someone?
Yeah, it seems to be a bone of contention with some people, and we were actually taking a class in biblical interpretation, and that's one of, I think that particular issue, Genesis 6, is a good example of applying biblical interpretation without, you know, whichever side you fall down on, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference in ultimate doctrine, but whether you believe that they're angels or they're people. But I think it's a good study in comparing scripture to scripture, and understanding themes of the Bible. Like, for example, I believe that it's specifically talking about people that compromise their godliness to mix up with ungodly people. And that's a constant theme in the Bible. So it makes perfect sense.
Right.
That,
and,
that's,
you know,
what's going on.
There's also such a thing as considering the context, too. And I agree with you that the sons of God are mentioned in Genesis 6 without any hint who they are. And therefore, one must assume that something that has been said prior to that would be the best antecedent to that expression. I mean, who are these sons of God? I mean, it says the sons of God took the daughters of men to marry and so forth, and it says, it doesn't say who they are. But it has just spent an entire chapter in chapter 5 talking about the descendants of Seth, and it would appear that that was a fairly godly line, and therefore they may be the sons of God that we're supposed to understand referred to there.
Right. And another contextual point is that right after this discussion about the sons of God who went into the women and bore children and so on, then God declares his being so mad with the human race that he's going to wipe them out. Now, if the angels are causing all this trouble...
Should have wiped out the angels.
Man.
Yeah.
Yeah. So...
That's a good point.
Seems pretty clear to me, but, you know, it's kind of... This is one of those issues that, like I said, you can't get so emotionally attached to it, but it's a good study in biblical interpretation, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. I mean, there's always, of course, the problem of, I'd like to hear somebody explain how they think angels can procreate with humans since they're not of the same species.
Yeah, that's another problem.
Yeah.
So. All right. Well, thanks.
All right, Keenan. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now. All right. Our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio podcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the Pacific coast of the United States, that is, not over on the other side of the Pacific. But you may be listening over on the other side of the Pacific, and we do have people who listen in Asia and in Africa and in other places that I know of, because we've gotten phone calls from some of them in the past. It's a little harder to call if you're there. But if you're in the United States, it's a toll-free number. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Again, we have a line open if you want to access that right away. We'll try to get to you shortly. Here's a question sent in by Curtis. This question has come up on other occasions. I'll take it very briefly, then we'll go to the phones. He says, do you think that people who are diagnosed with mental illnesses could be demon-possessed instead? The question is longer, but that's the essence of his question. And the answer is, of course. I mean, of course I think that. I think that many people who are diagnosed as mentally ill are demon-possessed instead. But don't misquote me and don't misunderstand me. I didn't say that everybody who is diagnosed with mental illness is demon-possessed. The question is, do I believe that many people, or that some people are diagnosed with mental illness? See, of course. I mean, if you have people who are demon-possessed in the way that the Bible describes demon possession, what else would they be diagnosed as? By secular doctors who don't believe in demons. And, you know, the belief in the supernatural is something that has been jettisoned by most men of science in our modern age. And doctors are men of science, and therefore they mostly don't believe in the supernatural. Or at least they don't take it into consideration in their diagnoses. And if they don't believe in the supernatural, they certainly don't believe in demons or demon possession, so they have to explain it some other way. Now, people who behave erratically and have, you know, life-dominating problems such as are caused by demons would, of course, be diagnosed as being, you know, neurotic or psychotic or paranoid, schizophrenic, or something else. I mean, there'd be some kind of diagnostic label that mental health professionals would give them. And that means, of course, that there may very well be people, maybe many people, who are carrying around a mental health diagnosis, who are really not mentally unhealthy, but are spiritually in bondage, who have demons. And, of course, their cure is along different lines than what the psychologists and psychiatrists are likely to give them. But it would be unwise and irresponsible to say that everybody who's been diagnosed this way has a demon, because there are other things that can make people act erratically. There are such a thing as chemical imbalances in the brain. There is such a thing as brain injuries, brain tumors, and so forth, glandular problems that cause the somebody to be a little wacky. And for that reason, it would be a mistake to say that all people who have been so diagnosed are demonized. I wouldn't say that. But certainly some must be, because that's the category that genuinely demon-possessed people would be pigeonholed into in our society. And there must be some who have been. Let's talk to John from Palomas. Hello, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. Hey, I have a question about the Last Supper.
Yeah.
When Jesus and his disciples have communion, he says he'll never drink wine again until he's in the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
Right? And then, anyway, on his way up to the cross, and they give him wine mixed with gall, and
yeah,
takes a drink of it and then spits it out. I guess my question is, why did he take a drink of it if it was wine?
Well, it was, one of the Gospels says it was vinegar. You know, there's a fine, thin line between vinegar and wine. And it was probably some wine that was on the edge of becoming vinegar. And it was given to him as, you know, for anesthesia purposes. But I don't know, perhaps he didn't know exactly what he was being offered. He was thirsty, and they offered him something on a sponge, and when he tasted what it was, he rejected it. That's not the same thing as drinking wine. You know, I mean, for someone to taste it and realize what it is and expel it isn't
right.
Drinking. So I don't think that's a contradiction there. On the other hand, some would say that he entered into the kingdom of God on the cross. And he said he wouldn't drink it at the Last Supper. He wouldn't drink it with them until he was in the kingdom of God. Some would say that if he accepted it on the cross, then he was the kingdom of God had indeed come in the sense that he was referring to.
They gave him wine on a sponge, but they also offered him wine before he was on the cross, I thought. Maybe not.
Well, they might have. I only remember it being when he was on the cross, but my memory may not be perfect. There are four different accounts, and they have different details. But I don't recall that he drank it and kept it in him. You know, if he did, we'd have to assume that was the fulfillment of it. He's drinking it in the kingdom of God. He's you know, as the kingdom of God, of course, comes and came in stages. The kingdom of God was, in one sense, present when Jesus was walking around doing his healings and stuff. He said that the kingdom of God is within you. He said that to the Pharisees when they asked when it would come. And he said, in another place, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he indicated that even during his lifetime, the kingdom of God was present in some sense. And then on occasion, he said things like this in like Matthew 16, I think it's verse 28. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Right.
And so his kingdom in some other sense. And he's, you know, there's lots of references to the kingdom coming, and there's different aspects of the kingdom coming. The ultimate coming of the kingdom will be when Jesus returns. And he is king over everyone, and everyone acknowledges that. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord at that point. Until then, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which has arrived. It arrived at his first coming and has been growing like a mustard seed ever since into a great plant. But I don't know, you know, when Jesus said, I won't drink it again till I drink it in the kingdom with you, some people think he's referring to, you know, after he comes back and sets up a, you know, a kingdom arrangement, then that's when he's referring to. But my impression is he was simply saying, See, he says, I will no longer drink the fruit of this vine, or this fruit of the vine. Now, this fruit of the vine could refer to the Passover meal, the Passover wine. And he might be simply saying, I won't drink this again until the kingdom has come, and next time we drink it, we'll be in the kingdom. It could be a way of saying, it's sort of like when he said to Peter, the cock will not crow until you've denied me three times. In other words, by morning you will have denied me. And when he says, I won't drink this wine again, he could mean the next Passover will not come again before the kingdom has been established. That could be what he's talking about, Passover wine.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
Yeah, the statement's ambiguous. I've always wondered about it myself. I've thought about different meanings, but I don't think we can nail one down to the exclusion of other possibilities.
Right. Okay.
Okay, John, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, we got a couple callers next from Beaverton. The next two callers are from Beaverton. We have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller from Beaverton is Allie. And Allie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, my question's on when Jesus healed the blind man, he then saw him the next day in the temple, I believe, and Jesus told him, sin no more or something worse will come upon you. Could you expound on that?
That was actually the man that he healed at the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. The blind man was in John chapter 9. And, it was the statement, sin no more, lest some worse thing happen to you, I believe is what he said to the man who had been impotent at the pool waiting for the waters to stir. But you're saying, are you saying, does that imply that his original condition was caused by sin? Or is your question along other lines than that?
Yeah, that's just what I'm wondering. And then if he does sin,
something worse.
Does that happen to people today, I guess?
Well, it certainly suggests that some sinning can result in some, personal calamities like his. Now, Jesus didn't specifically say that the man's first calamity was caused by sinning, but he seems to imply it. Because when he said sin no more, certainly he doesn't mean you must live a sinless life or else you're going to be worse off than you were, because frankly no one has ever lived a sinless life but Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And you remember he said to the woman caught in adultery also in John 8, he says, go and sin no more. Now, I think when he said sin no more in these cases, he means don't repeat that sin that that you did before. Whatever, and I think it implies, although this may be reading more into it than I should, but I think it implies that the man's original condition was a result of some sin that man knew about. That man knew what was the cause of it. I mean, we don't know. Jesus knew the guy's past. We don't know what he had done. But there was some connection, I think, between a sin that he had committed previously and the condition he came into. And Jesus now heals him and says, now don't do that again. When he says sin no more, he either means don't commit any sin whatsoever or you're going to be worse off, in which case that guy must have ended up worse off because everybody, unfortunately, sins. Or else his word must mean don't repeat that sin again. I hope you've learned your lesson about that. And if you do it again, it'll be worse next time. Which definitely says that sins have consequences. Now, Jesus doesn't say that God will afflict the man again. Depending on what the man's sin was and what the nature of his ailment was, there are some sins that bring on health problems in themselves. Obviously, unprotected sex can bring, a variety of serious health problems. So can drinking too much or taking drugs and a lot of other things. I mean, there's a number of sins that have built-in consequences. And so even if Jesus said, don't sin again, lest something worse happen to you, it doesn't mean that he's saying God's going to hit you. It could mean just, you should have learned your lesson. You did that, you suffered for it. You do it again, you'll suffer for it again, maybe worse. So it's hard to know how to read, what's implied there. I have to presume that the man knew more than we do about his condition and that Jesus was speaking to where the man was at and in a way that the man would understand what he's referring to. But it strikes me as likely that there is a particular sin that the man knew very well had led to his condition before. And Jesus saying, don't repeat it or your condition. You're not going to be healed anymore.
Okay.
Worse. And likewise with the woman taking adultery, when he said, go and sin no more, I think he just means go and don't commit adultery anymore. Of course, God doesn't want us to sin, but it's asking a little too much to say don't commit any sin at all, or else you'll be something worse than paralyzed, you know. That's a little scary.
Okay. Sounds good.
Okay, Allie. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, from Beaverton, Oregon also, Rich is next. Hello, Rich. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm fine.
Oh, good. Listen, I just wanted to kind of make an observation and try to answer possibly just one of the things you and a guest were talking about procreation with angels.
Okay.
Back with the Nephilim. I enjoy your show, and I enjoy listening to people get answers to their questions, but I just want to kind of make a statement that I think people are sometimes going so far into trying to slice the Bible into little sections like an MRI and you know, go into this and figure this out and this out and this out.
Mm-hmm. Could I ask you to speak up a little louder? Because
yeah.
I'm not hearing you as well as I'd like to.
Sorry, how's that?
That's better.
Is that better? Okay. Where Christ certainly said that there were mysteries and things not even known unto him, but only to the Father. And I think if people sit there and are just so delving into the what happened here and why was this and this, and they get lost on the salvation of Christ, and they just don't concentrate on that enough and say, hey, well, that is good enough for everything, and that kid's in the background, that is sufficient for all, and there's a lot we aren't going to know. For instance, the procreation with angels. I don't think that's something any one of us could ever answer. You know, it's something that is a mystery. I think that God knows now, and that we can't. I guess one could ponder the question that when the angels fill, you know, all of their sins are going to be different than our sin. And when they fill, who knows what disgusting forms they literally took also.
Yeah. Oh, well, yeah, there's no question that angels might take on disgusting forms. The question is whether they would acquire human DNA so that they could reproduce with human women. I think that's the issue. Now, if the Bible actually said angels had sex with women and had kids,
mm-hmm.
well, we might say, well, I don't know how that happened, but the Bible says it happened, so I accept it. What we're saying is the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says sons of God did. And so the question is it more likely that the sons of God is a reference to angels, which is one possibility, or that it's a reference to people, which is another possibility. So it's not really a matter of, I don't think it's trying to put limits on the mysteries of God. I think it's trying to understand what a passage is saying and whether it's more likely that it's saying one thing or another.
Okay, and can I ask you one thing about you? I heard you one time on here saying that you personally yourself did speak in tongues, and I have a question about that. I've never really understood that. I would really love to. So often you'll see a televangelist on TV just break out in tongues whenever he wants to, or supposedly do that. When you break out in tongues yourself in prayer, do you believe? Are you doing it when the Spirit just leads you, or can you just call upon it like you see people do on TV? That's something that's always, I think, leads a lot of people astray, and I'd like...
Yeah. Well, first of all, about the people who do it on TV, they're in violation of what the Bible says about tongues, because
okay.
The Bible says that tongues should not be spoken in public unless there's an interpretation given, and those who give who speak in tongues on TV are generally not doing that. So, I mean, they're just following sort of a Pentecostal protocol, but it's not really following scriptural instruction. As far as your question about speaking in tongues, whether it's really at the command of the speaker, or if one has to be specially inspired at a moment to
right.
do it, you know, I'll tell you from my understanding, biblically and from my own experience, it seems to me that it's at the beck and call of the speaker.
Mm-hmm.
And it, for example, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that if a person wants to speak with tongues, but there's no interpreter present, they should not speak with tongues in the church. And so it sounds like it's under their control. They can do it or not. Now, it may well be that whenever a person speaks in tongues genuinely, it really is, you know, that the Spirit is inspiring them to do so. It's really hard to know to what degree the Holy Spirit's working, you know, in your below the level of your consciousness to lead you to do things. Like even when I pray in English, you know, obviously I can do that any time I want to, but the times that I want to might be determined by the Holy Spirit putting it on my heart without my even realizing it. You know, I mean, if I feel like right now, oh, I want to pray for so-and-so, to me it just seems like it came to my mind and that I can do it any time I want to. But the real facts may be that the Holy Spirit has brought it to my mind. And the same may be true about speaking in tongues. You know, I mean, I don't speak in tongues all the time, but there are times when I do. And I, you know, when I do, it seems to me that I could do it anytime I want to. But, I mean, that's my experience would seem to indicate that. But it's also possible that the times that I do are times when the Holy Spirit is leading me, you know, kind of behind the scenes, and I'm not even necessarily aware of that. But in answer to your question, it seems to me that when a person has the ability to speak in tongues, when it comes to praying, that they can pray in tongues anytime they wish, mm-hmm. just as they can pray in English or their native language anytime they wish.
And the first time that this came upon you, I've always been raised that the other belief that tongues were different to languages. Were you so in the spirit that you were just warm with this, or did it kind of scare you? Did it kind of freak you out? And you said,
"Well, I was kind of expecting it."
Uh-huh.
The truth is that I had been prayed for to be baptized in the Spirit 3 months earlier, mm-hmm. and had expected to speak in tongues then and did not, and was kind of disappointed actually.
Okay.
And at a time later, there was a godly man that I encountered, and I asked if he'd pray for me again along those lines.
Right.
And because I wasn't sure if I had received or not. Now, looking back, I do believe I had received the fullness of the Holy Spirit the first time, but I just didn't speak in tongues because I don't believe it's necessary.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's necessary to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. But I was wishing to, and I had this other man lay hands on me and pray for me, and then I did begin to speak with tongues. Now, you know, it's not like this mighty thing gripped me, which made it impossible for me not to do so.
Mm-hmm.
But I was definitely open to it. I was definitely wanting that. And so it tended to flow. If I were to try to describe to you what it feels like to speak in tongues, I'd embark on a fool's errand. I don't think I could explain that, you know. But with me, it's not a highly emotional experience. Now, lots of times when people who are non-charismatic or non-Pentecostal, mm-hmm. when they talk about tongue speakers and tongue speaking, especially when biblical scholars talk about the phenomenon, they often refer to it as an ecstatic experience. That's what you always read that word. It's an ecstatic spiritual experience. With me, I've never had any ecstasy while speaking in tongues. To me, when I speak in tongues, I don't have any different emotions or any different height of emotions than when I speak in English. To me, it's just when I do it, I just shift over from speaking in English to speaking in tongues.
I appreciate that because it opens the door that I get to see into that I regularly don't, and I appreciate your answering on that.
Now, other people's experience may be different from mine, so I'm just giving you my own.
Well, I appreciate that, and I enjoy the show, and I will keep you in prayer. And again, I just wanted to emphasize to people to stay centered on Christ's salvation and all the other things are wonderful, but there's so many mysteries that, you know, we will never know, and Christ only knew. And he didn't even know some until he will go back
down. Well, my thought is exactly as your own, that, you know, to walk with Christ and to know Christ is all we need. Though, of course, we do read the Bible, and it's always nicer if we can understand what we're reading.
And it is interesting, and God works very much so. Well, listen, thank you so much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Rich. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Our next caller chooses to remain anonymous. Hello, anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I'd like to comment on the sour wine that Jesus was given.
Okay.
That would be vinegar. And
yes.
Vinegar is the most refreshing thing you can give a thirsty person. Not straight, but I have an old recipe book with an apple juice with vinegar iced drink. And it's a real summer cooler. And so I don't see that was so awful. But if it did have a narcotic added to it, perhaps he didn't want to take it because he wanted to be in full control of
It did have something in it. It had something in it. Different gospels say different things. Some say it was mixed with gall.
Yeah, and it could have been something that would distort his perception, and he wanted to be fully, I mean, this was the atonement, you know, he wanted to, didn't want to have things.
Wanted to be all there, huh?
Right. And last week or a few days ago, you mentioned something about God being angry with Moses and tried to kill him. Well, he hadn't circumcised his son, and Moses was in a state of disobedience.
That's right. That's what I said. Mm-hmm.
Oh, you said that?
Someone asked about that, and that's the point I made. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I must have missed that. Okay, thank you.
Okay, good talking to you.
Yeah, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Dane from Somerset, Pennsylvania. Dane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks. I appreciate the opportunity to talk to you again. I have a question out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, kind of a hermeneutical question. In verse 9, Paul is telling Timothy that he wants the women to dress in proper clothing and kind of list some things that he wants them to do. And I think most people, and probably me included, would kind of pick and choose at that list a little bit, I suppose. One of the things that he lists there, of course, is braided hair.
Yeah.
And, you know, if my 14-year-old daughter said to me, can I braid my hair, I probably wouldn't think twice about saying, you know, sure, go ahead, that's okay.
Right.
But the question is, you know, how did I arrive to that conclusion? And all I can say is intuitively, it just seems like that wouldn't be correct, but I don't think that that's probably a good way of, you know, hermeneutics of just saying intuitively braided hair or maybe wearing a pearl necklace would not be wrong, where dressing immodestly is wrong. You know, how do we know that we can take part of that verse and divide it and say this is normative for all Christian behavior and this is cultural for that?
Good point.
Okay.
Yeah, for those who don't know, the verse, if 1 Timothy 2:9 says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Now, you know, there's a couple of ways to go on this. Some commentators say that the Roman Empire, the women had these customs of wearing elaborate hair styles that had not just braids, but in the braids they had woven in threads of gold and silver and gems actually in their hairdo. And that Paul was saying, you know, this is rather excessive. The women, Christian women, should not be, you know, seeking to go that far. That's not exactly modest. See, when we say modest, probably what we think of usually as modest clothing is clothing that doesn't show a lot of skin or clothing that doesn't accentuate the shape of the body too much. In other words, baggy clothing or clothing that covers a certain amount of the skin. But that's not strictly speaking what modesty is about. I mean, that modesty is being humble, basically, and being unassuming and not drawing attention to yourself unnecessarily. It's not just a woman who shows a lot of skin and wears tight clothing that is immodest. Anyone who dresses in such a way that is calculated to draw attention to themselves, special attention to themselves, is being not modest. They're not being humble. They're drawing attention to themselves too much. And this can be, of course, immodesty can be in other forms than what we wear. It can be, you know, how loudly we talk, how much we dominate the conversation. I mean, a modest person is a person who's humble and is not trying to be the center of attention. And, you know, therefore, it seems that what Paul is saying, it seems to me, is that women shouldn't do excessive things that are outwardly calculated to draw attention to themselves. You know, the gold and such woven in their hair styles. I mean, just elaborate, expensive, wealthy hairstyles were totally unnecessary, and there's no reason for them except to impress people and so forth. Now, I do think that both men and women should dress modestly today. I don't think that men and women have to wear clothes from another era. I mean, for example, there was a church at one time in this town, Santa Cruz, that used to play bass drum and trumpet and trombone out on the street corners, and they all wore clothes that were fashionable in the 40s. That was their idea of modesty, and this was the 70s when these people were up there. Well, the 40s were not the epitome of modest clothing, and they certainly are not the epitome of clothing that we'd wear nowadays. I just think that it's a matter of the heart, and Paul is simply directing our attention to the fact that the way we dress communicates something about what's in our heart. I think that a woman who braids her hair in order to keep it out of her face while she's doing her work or whatever, you know, is not doing anything any more sinful or objectionable to God than just pulling it back in a ponytail. I mean, to tell you the truth, I don't think God is a real stickler about hairstyles. I think he's concerned about the heart. I know that modesty of heart will be reflected in clothing styles and behaviors of other kinds, and I believe that Paul is simply pointing out that women should be more concerned to be adorned with good works than they are concerned about their, you know, getting attention with their clothing and their hairstyles. This can be seen, although it's always hard to know, this can be seen as an example of what's called a limited negative. It's a Hebraism that we find in the Bible sometimes where it says, don't do this, but do that. And what it really means, it's an idiom of Hebrew. Of course, this is written in Greek, but Paul was a Hebrew thinker, and it's a way of Hebrew expression. It's a way of saying, although it says, don't do this, but do that, it really means don't only do this, but also do that. In other words, it's not an absolute forbidding of one thing, but it's saying, you know, don't do this alone, but do this other thing too. And when Paul says, don't wear, you know, pearls and braided hair and stuff like that, but be adorned with godliness, it could simply mean a woman should not be focusing only on her outward appearance, but she should be focusing also and primarily on her inward appearance. And this is, of course, brought out by Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says that of women, their outward adorning their adorning should not be that outward adorning of the wearing of gold and silver and clothing and so forth, but the inner adornment of the heart in a meek and quiet spirit, which is a great price to God. So I think the contrast is between simply being shallow and externalistic and always, you know, adorning your outward appearance for people to notice you on the one hand, and concentrating more on the inner man, regardless of what you do with your hair or your clothing. I don't really think what you do with your hair and clothing is as important to God as what's in your heart.
So you kind of read that intuitively as well, then, I guess. I mean, rather than sort of
yes.
executing word for word and finding some principle to guide you, it's more almost intuitive. Or would that be correct? I mean,
that would be correct. I'm not exegeting the passage so much as I'm trying to sense where Paul's heart is in the matter.
Mm-hmm.
From understanding his view of Christianity as a whole, from all his writings. So, in other words, yeah, if one would just exegete the passage and look up the Greek words and the grammar and so forth, it would say that it's wrong for Christians to braid their hair or wear pearls and things like that. But I'm not really sure that that's what Paul's getting at.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I'm just trying to find out why I agree. I'm just trying to figure out. You know, what gives me the right to kind of divide that verse, and yet intuitively I do. You know, I would recommend that women, you know, anybody dress immodestly and you know, as far as costly garments, the last part of that list, that's fine too. But the middle section, braided hair, gold and pearls, we kind of eliminate, or not eliminate, but we just kind of say, well, that's more of a cultural phenomena, but I don't know what gives me the right to do that. And that's,
yeah. Well, the way I would see it is modesty itself is a matter of degree. I mean, there's not a line that is obvious that everyone can just say, okay, if the skin of the shoulders is showing, that's immodest. You know, I mean, it's kind of silly to try to draw specific lines. Modesty has a lot to do not only with what a woman wears, but how she carries herself and how she behaves. So, I mean, this is an area where there's kind of a call that a person has to make case by case, because who's to say, I mean, a woman who's got a fabulous figure might have a hard time wearing anything that hides it sufficiently, you know. Whereas a woman whose figure is not so attractive might be able to wear clothes that are, you know, that are, you know, less modest for the other woman, but quite modest for her. So it's really not, I really have never been into making rules, but it seems to me that what Paul would say is, here's the standards. The women need to stop thinking in terms of being outwardly beautiful and start thinking about being clothed with good works. And outwardly beautiful includes such things as jewelry and clothing and hairstyles and things like that. Now, when we say a woman ought to stop thinking strictly about that and be adorning herself with good works, we're making a general principle that would be applied differently in different cases. Does this mean that it would always be wrong to wear any jewelry at all? Some people think so. This group that used to play the bass drum on the street in Santa Cruz, they didn't even wear wedding rings because they took a verse like this and said, we can't wear gold, you know, and or silver. So
right.
I think they were being more legalistic than Paul is. As I see it, a godly woman, let's put it this way, when a woman becomes a Christian, if she's been a worldly woman before, she has certain ideas about how she dresses and how she wears her hair, and she's always been trying to compete with other pretty women, you know, for the attention of men and for, you know, to be thought, and even of women. I don't mean sexual attention for women, but women want to look good for other women. Not for lesbian reasons, but just because they like other women to think they're good looking. And, you know, when a woman gets saved, she has to have different values than that. And she has to say, okay, it's not about having people think I look good. It's about whether God thinks I look good in the heart. And so they begin to focus on their heart. Now, when they do that, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to throw everything out that's in their closet and get all new clothes that are more baggy. But they may, over time, find some of their wardrobe that they don't feel good about wearing anymore because they sense that on the principle of wanting to be more focused on the inner beauty and not on the outer, that some of the clothes in their closet really are, frankly, no longer what they're aiming at. And I think that a woman, like a man and a woman, anyone, as they are Christians, they aim at holiness. And as time goes by, if they walk with the Lord, they get more and more convicted about certain things in their lives. And I think there may be women who wear jewelry today who are Christian women, and godly Christian women who wear jewelry today, who may at some point later in life think, you know, this is gaudy. You know, I think I need to get rid of this, you know. And I'm not saying who needs to do that or when or whatever. I'm just saying that as God leads a person toward maturity, he will also convict them about various things. But Paul is laying down a principle here that a woman's adornment should not be focused on her hairstyle, her jewelry, and clothes, and things like that. That's what I think he's saying.
Sure.
But she should be concerned about being adorned with good works. So it's not a matter of exegeting the passage in the sense of looking at the Greek and grammar and stuff like that. It's more a matter of sensing, is this like some kind of a legalistic demand, or is this a general principle that's to be aimed at? I mean, what does Paul have in mind here? And I take it as somewhat the latter.
Yeah, I do too. I guess, again, my thought was what gives us the right to do. I mean, like, for example, when I read Judges chapter 9 about, you know, there's a parable there about the trees went out looking for a king.
Right.
You know, right away I know, okay, this is, trees don't talk. This is not, you know, this is not to be taken in a literal sense. Yet,
right.
When I read, like, Numbers, when Balaam's donkey was speaking, even though donkeys don't speak, I take that more of a literal thing because of the text the way it is.
Right. There are different genres. And I'm running out of time here.
Sure.
Time here. The music's playing. But, you know, the way I see it, although we want to be, of course, true to the exegetical meaning of Scripture, we need to take it in the spirit that it's written, too. I mean,
sure.
There's a sense in which when you read 1 Corinthians, you could say, well, you should never have more than 3 people prophesying a church, because Paul said that. But what if you're in a church and 5 people prophesy, but it's orderly? Well, Paul's concern in Corinthians was orderliness.
Mm-hmm.
I don't, you know, I mean, we say, well, the text itself says 3 or 4 max. But what if 5 people prophesy? Well, you know, should we close down the church, or should we just say, well, an exception was made, but it still met the criterion of orderliness, and that's the main thing Paul's concerned about here. I don't think we should be legalistic, but
I think
we should let the Holy Spirit guide us through the Scriptures. Listen, I'm out of time here. I got
to
run.
All right.
All right.
Thank you, brother.
God bless you.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to access any of our valuable resources at our website, they are all for free. You can find them all there at thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.